We read the Word of God from Matthew chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans also? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 37. Lord's Day 37. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demanded of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God, as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth. And punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 37 is a special application of the truth of the third commandment. The third commandment involves the name of God and the requirement that the child of God use that name of God in no other way than with fear and with reverence, and that he endeavors, as much in his lies, to prevent cursing and swearing and profaning of the name of God, either in himself or in those around him. God has given to us the revelation of himself in his name. Really, the third commandment is a kind of culmination of the other two. In the first commandment, God says, worship no other God. Love, fear, honor, praise, and glorify me. In the second commandment, God says, worship me only in the way that I commanded in my word. So this God whom we must worship may only be worshiped as he commanded in his word. Now that word is the name of God. And so God says, now with regard to that name that I gave you, that name in which I call you to worship me, use it in no other way than with fear and with reverence. In love, therefore, for God, in humility before the holiness of that name, the child of God uses that name. He calls on God in that name. He trusts in that name. He prays in that name. He's comforted by that name. That name is a hedge around him. That name is his salvation. Now, special application of the truth of God's name is the oath. Question that arises in connection with the oath is this. Is the taking of the oath by the Christian a lawful, God-glorifying use of the name of God, or is the taking of that oath profaning the name of God? Understand, the question is not, can the name of God be profaned by a bad oath? So, for instance, someone swears in the name of God and doesn't do it. Or someone swears an oath, as Jesus pointed out, by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, by the hairs of his head, so that the name of God is profaned by a wicked oath. That's not the question. Can the name of God be profaned by a wicked oath? The question is this. When the Christian takes an oath, is that oath God glorifying, or is that oath always principally sinful? That question arose, and therefore this question and answer is in the Catechism, because at the time of the Reformation, this was an issue. This was an issue on the one hand because of the Roman Catholic false doctrine of the oath. That appears in the second question and answer. Rome taught that you could swear by saints or by other creatures. Rome was afflicted by the very same false doctrine that afflicted the Church of Jesus' day, where they had corrupted the doctrine of the oath by teaching that you can swear by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, or the hairs of your head. And so the question and answer contradicts that false doctrine and says, no, you may only swear by the name of God. And on the other hand, there was at the time of the Reformation the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were a radical sect, and by that word radical, I mean of a different root and origin. They too came out of the Roman Catholic Church, but they were of a different root and origin than the Reformers. Their Reformation was not of the Holy Spirit and the truth, and they were not one with the Reformers in the truth. Part and parcel of the false doctrine of the Anabaptists was their corrupt view of government. They denied the legitimacy of the government as the magistrate and servant of God, so that they were revolutionary. They brought untold trouble on the Reformation. The Reformation constantly had to defend itself against those revolutionaries and point out that they agreed that the magistrate was lawfully called and served God. Now, part and parcel of the Anabaptist denial of the legitimacy of the civil government was the Anabaptist denial that the civil government could put the Christian under oath. And so they said, based on a superficial interpretation of the well-known statements of Jesus and James, swear not at all. They said, you may never swear an oath. An oath is always, principally, a profaning of the name of God. And the Reformers, denying Rome's false doctrine on the one side and denying the Anabaptists on the other side, taught that the oath is a lawful, God-glorifying use of the name of God. And so we consider the Christian's use of the oath this morning. Notice, first of all, the believer's oath. Notice, secondly, the oath in the church. And notice, finally, the oath in the world. We are not interested this morning in the oath of the unbeliever, the unregenerated, and the reprobate. The fact is that the unregenerated, reprobate unbeliever, who is a natural man, cannot take an oath without profaning the name of God. That's because of that natural man's heart. He is sold under sin. His carnal mind is enmity against God. In his heart, there is only blackness and evil. That heart is full of hatred of God and the neighbor. So that regardless of the outward form of his words, regardless of the fact that in those words and under that oath, he may even speak the truth, he principally profanes the name of God. He profanes the name of God because the law is spiritual, but man is carnal. The law doesn't merely say to us, for instance, now in the third commandment, you have to say the truth when you're under oath. The law doesn't merely say you always have to speak the truth. The outward form of your words must always be the truth. But the law says that under oath, when you speak the truth in all of your words, you must do that out of perfect love for God. The law addresses the state of a man's heart. That heart as the origin, the source of all of a man's life and his words. And the law says the heart of man must be perfect. So a natural man can't take an oath without profaning the name of God. That's true, too, of the believer by nature. The nature that he has is a nature that is the very same as the nature of the natural man. It's a nature that loves the lie, that hates the truth. It's a nature in which the natural man can easily sin against the name of God. We are interested, therefore, not in the oath of man, but we are interested in the oath of the believer. The believer, who is a natural man, is not only a natural man. The believer, by the wonder of God's grace, has become the habitation of the Spirit. The believer has been transformed by the wonder of God's grace in the depth of his being. God has performed on that believer a radical heart surgery. A heart surgery in which he took out that hard, stony heart of the natural man and he put in the soft, fleshy heart of the Spirit of God. That believer is a child of God, created in the image of God in Jesus Christ. Principally, that believer in his heart loves God and he loves the truth. That's because he's a child of the God of truth. At the heart of the third commandment stands that principle, God is the God of truth. He is the truth in himself. He's the God of a faithful promise. The truth and the keeping of the truth. The truth and the speaking of the truth, therefore, always involves a wonder of God's grace. God is truth. You can see that in Christ, can't you? God said, I promise. Indeed, I swear by myself, because I can swear by none greater, that I will deliver my people from their sins and from all the power of the devil, and I will bring them into my fellowship, and I will present them in heaven in eternal life without spot or wrinkle. That was his word, and he kept his word. He fulfilled his oath. He did that in Jesus Christ, so that Christ came and was born of a woman and was made under the law and suffered all of the curse of the law of God against the sins of his people. Furthermore, Christ obeyed that law of God perfectly for God's people. He loved the truth. He spoke the truth in all things. He kept the truth of God, obeying God all the way to the bitter and the shameful death of the cross, loving God and his word and his promise, even unto death. And he earned in that righteousness and the forgiveness of sins and the eternal spirit. The believer is made a truth speaker, a truth lover, a child of the God of truth by that wonder of grace. So that eternal spirit comes and he makes his abode, the child of God. And God himself in that spirit speaks in and through the believer. So that he uses God's name with fear and reverence. That's the wonder of grace over the believer. You have to see a gigantic sign. It's over this church. It's over your house. It's over your school. It's over you wherever you go and whatever you do. And that sign says this: child of the God of truth, created by the grace of God to love the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, empowered by the Spirit of God to speak the truth, so that I will speak the truth in all things. By that wonder of grace, the child of God is bound. He is bound indeed by an oath. It's not his own oath. It's the oath of God. God put an oath over him. By my wonder of grace, this one, out of all men, in a world of lies, broken promises, broken oaths, broken vows, broken treaties, broken contracts, in a world full of darkness and sin and ignorance, this one will speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help him God. The believer is under oath at all times. He's under oath to speak that truth by virtue of his baptism. When did God put that ensign and banner over you? Well, you can say, of course, in election. God separated his people in election from the world of profane and lying men, and he consecrated them to Christ in election. You can say, principally at the cross, that was accomplished already. But when over you and me, actually in our own existence, did God put that gigantic banner over us? When did God put his name on us? And when did God put us under oath? At our baptism. That's what it means to be baptized into the name of the triune God. We say it, we are baptized in the name of. And some people understand that, well, I'm baptized under the authority of the triune God. No. No, you are baptized into the name of God.
You are baptized into the fellowship of God, into the household of God, into the kingdom of God. And by virtue of that baptism, you are separated from all that is heathen and profane. And you are joined to the church. And by virtue of that baptism and the water sprinkled, you bear God's ensign and banner. So that the believer is permanently, perpetually, always under oath. And he's permanently, perpetually, always called to love the truth and to speak it. That's the reality, you understand, in his heart. Baptism is the outward sign. But what baptism signifies and seals, God by the Holy Ghost actually gives to his elect people in their hearts. He sprinkles their hearts with the blood of Christ. And that blood of Christ separates them in the very depth of their being from the lie and from the kingdom of darkness and from falsehood. That separates them in the very depth of their being unto the truth. That's who we are. That's what Jesus means when Jesus says, swear not at all. The superficial interpretation of that is, oh, we can never take an oath. That's not true. Jesus is talking about the reality of the child of God by the wonder of God's grace in relationship to the oath. You don't have to swear. In fact, you shouldn't need to swear an oath. You're already under oath. So am I. The oath is, from a certain point of view, superfluous for the child of God. And Jesus is teaching that over against the superficial religiosity of his own day, where they sprinkled oaths in their conversation like a man sprinkles salt on his meal. And that was merely a show religion, like a man sprinkles references to doctrine or the name of Jesus or God or the church in his conversation to show how religious he is. He don't believe a word of it. It's just show. They did that with the oath. But they would swear by heaven, or they would swear by earth, or by Jerusalem, or by the hairs of their head. And to add to that wickedness of profaning the name of God by all those false oaths, they would excuse their failure to do what they said in their oath because they said, we didn't swear in the name of God. I swear by heaven. So I don't have to do what I said because it's going to cost me too much. I swear by Jerusalem. So therefore, I'm not profaning the name of God if I don't do what I say. And so they not only profaned themselves by a false and wicked oath, but they wouldn't even do what they said under oath. Now, over against that, Jesus says, don't you understand that in the kingdom of heaven, which is what his sermon is all about, the kingdom of heaven, don't you understand that in the kingdom of heaven, you are all under oath already? Swear not at all. But in the kingdom of heaven, because you are all under oath already, your yes means yes. When you say yes, I'm going to do this or that, you do it, regardless of cost. When you say no, no, I'm not going to do this or that, you don't do it, regardless of cost. And that yes in the kingdom of heaven is a yes under oath. When a member of the kingdom of heaven says yes, and his yes doesn't mean yes, he profanes the name of God. He's broken an oath. And when the member of the kingdom of heaven says no, and he does what he says he's not going to do, he has profaned the name of God, and he's broken an oath. That's what Jesus means. Swear not at all. And yet, a member of the kingdom of heaven may take an oath. That's what the catechism is teaching. You may. And in fact, in some cases, you must. You must because the glory of God is at stake. You must because truth and fidelity are exposed to ridicule. You must because the safety and reputation of the neighbor is at stake. You must because the magistrate requires it. In addition to being under oath by God's wonder of grace, you may also take an oath formally. And that oath that you take formally then is calling on the name of God, and therefore calling on God Himself to bear witness to the truth of what you say and to punish you as a false swearer if you break your oath. That is a profoundly covenantal act. The child of God lives always in his heart before the face of his covenant God. That's living before the face of God. That's the reality of his whole life. And now living before the face of God in the face of some necessity, he may call on that God as his witness. That's an astounding thing. That in itself is a wonder of grace. God has so put his name for our use that I may summon the triune God into a court. Not as judge, you understand. He always presides in the court as judge. Not as advocate who will plead my cause, but as a witness. I may call him as my witness. That's profoundly covenantal. There is almost no higher expression of the friendship between the elect child of God and the sovereign God of heaven and earth than that oath. That's a solemn act. Because when he takes that oath, he takes the name of God on his lips. And God's name is holy. And God will maintain his name. It's an act of worship. When he calls on the name of God and he calls God himself as his witness, he worships, honors, and glorifies God as the God of truth, as the sovereign in heaven and earth, as the judge of all men. Worships him. And that oath, says the Catechism, is founded on God's word. That means that that right of the believer to so use God's name in the oath is based on God's own revelation of himself in the Word. It's based upon the fact that in the Word, God reveals himself as the one who alone knows all the secrets of the heart. God knows all the facts of every case. All men are laid open and bare before God. There is nothing hidden. He knows every secret word, every secret thought, every secret intention. He knows every fact of every case perfectly. And it's based on the fact that God reveals himself in his word as the God of truth. He's the God who loves the truth of some particular case. What the truth is about the facts God loves that truth. And he will maintain that truth. It's based on the fact that God bears witness to that truth. He is truth and he doesn't lie. In fact, he cannot lie. He's a God of faithfulness. In his courtroom, all men stand. And in his courtroom, only the truth will prevail. Because in his courtroom, he does not only bear witness, he judges based on that witness. Whatever God bears witness in his courtroom, so he also acts as judge. How does God bear witness? God doesn't bear witness as any other witness can. You can haul me into court, and I have to testify in court and be a witness in court. And therefore, I bear witness in court about the truth of some case. But God bears witness in a wholly different way. God bears witness as the sovereign God, as the judge, as the knower of everyone's hearts. When the believer, therefore, speaks the truth under oath in a case, God takes that truth that's spoken, and God lays that on the hearts of all who hear, so that they know full well that the truth has been spoken. God supports and upholds that truth in his sovereign government of the world. God validates that truth in that sovereign and providential government of the world. God opposes the lie in his sovereign and providential government of the world. So that he doesn't bear witness ineffectually, but he bears witness effectually. And because God bears witness, the truth always prevails. The truth always prevails, even though the truth appears to go down to defeat. The very fact that the truth is spoken in the midst of a world of liars, false swearers, and profane men means that that truth as truth will be attacked, ridiculed, and destroyed by those men. When God bears witness in a case, and God lays that truth on the heart of every man who hears that truth spoken and confirms in that heart, this is the truth, then lying, profane, and wicked men, knowing that it's the truth, attack it. That's all man can do with the truth. As soon as the truth is revealed as truth, as soon as God himself has borne witness to that truth, so that men in their very hearts know it's the truth, they attack it. That's what they did with the truth. They said to Jesus, "You bear witness of yourself, and therefore your witness isn't true." And Jesus says, "I do not bear witness of myself. My works bear witness of me and my Father, which is in heaven." With every word that Jesus spoke, with every miracle that Jesus did, there was a witnessing judgment of God on all who saw and heard him, so that they were convicted in their own hearts. This is the truth. They didn't crucify him because they thought he was a liar. They crucified him because they said, "Lo, here is the Son." And knowing that he was the truth, the Messiah and the Redeemer, they plotted against him, and they captured him, and they tried him, and they put him under oath as though he was a liar. And they bore witness against him, and they charged him with blasphemy of all things, and they damned him at the cross. and the truth, as the truth always does, appeared to go down to defeat. And on the third day, God bore witness to the truth, and that he raised him from the dead. And he declared him by that resurrection to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness. If you believe, and you're going to believe, that God bears witness to the truth, you must believe in the resurrection. And only a God of resurrection can be a witness of the truth. Because the truth in a world of wicked men always appears to go down to defeat. God will raise it up because he bears witness to it. And the truth always prevails in his court. And so the believer may swear an oath based on that fact. And they did. Both in the Old and New Testament, God revealed himself to be the God of the oath. He swore an oath himself. His children may too. God's Son, Jesus Christ, was put under oath, and he took it. Abraham made his servant swear an oath. Paul swore oaths at various times. But ordinarily, the oath is not necessary. Not in the church. The church is always under oath. And every believer is under oath. And that church, being the company of predestinated, the house of God's spiritual children, with their seed. That house inhabited by the Spirit of Christ and the God of truth. In that house, the truth always reigns supreme. And if the truth does not reign supreme, that house has revealed itself not as the house of a living God, but as a synagogue of Satan. In the church, oaths aren't ordinarily necessary. In fact, Jesus' rule in his kingdom is swear not at all. In a church where I am king, in a congregation of which I am the Lord, swear not at all. The assumption is that every man will speak truth with his neighbor. That his yes will be yes and his no will be no. And because that is the assumption, that the truth reigns supreme, that truth then is also the sacred bond of unity in the church. Because every man understands that his neighbor is going to speak truth with him, and because every man understands that his neighbor's yes and his own yes mean yes, that truth brings peace. As the lie always destroys, the truth brings peace. Always does. Where the truth is upheld and the truth is maintained, there peace will also reign. That's because peace isn't the creation of men. Peace is not the creation of men who by their ingenuity and by their farsightedness and by their wisdom are able to come up with a solution to create peace in the church. Peace is the gift of God in a church where there is the judgment, as God calls it in Zechariah 8, the judgment of truth and peace. God means by that when the church judges, and that judgment is the truth, that judgment will bring peace. God will see to it. He will bear witness, you see. And the judgment is the judgment of truth. God will bear witness to it. He'll bind that on the heart of his people so his people accept that. And his people believe that, and his people live out of it. But where the lie is maintained, where peace is the creation of man by their ingenuity and by their wisdom to attempt a solution over and against that truth, because man's wisdom always stands in contradiction to the truth. Man knows what the truth is, and he won't do it. And he says, in wisdom, I have a better way. And he makes a judgment. His judgment can only bring strife, warfare. So in the kingdom, in the church, the oath isn't necessary ordinarily. And so you and I take the weightiest lifelong vows with a yes. Confession of faith, you just say yes. But that yes, you understand, means this: I promise in the name of God that I believe the truth taught here in this Christian church, and I promise in the name of God to reject all heresies repugnant to it and to lead a new godly life, and I promise to submit to church government. It's an oath, but it's in the form of a yes. Same thing with marriage. Husband and wife say, in a sense, yes. The minister reads the vows, and they say, I do. But that I do is an oath. It has the character of the oath. So that if one does not do what he says he does, he profanes the name of God, and he's profane himself and a blasphemer. Because that's an oath, even though it's said with just a yes. Same thing with baptism. About this weighty thing regarding the upbringing of our children. It's a yes for mother and father. But that's an oath. And so an office bearer too. He signs his name to the formula. He answers yes to the questions of ordination. But that's an oath. And if he doesn't do it, he profanes the name of God. And whatsoever is more than that in the church comes of evil. That's what you have to see. That ought to shock the church and every member of the church. That in the church, an oath becomes necessary. What a terrible, terrible evil has come on the church. And I include in that, if a consistory would ever deem it necessary to write out a contract for a member, and have that member sign their name to that guy. That's an oath too. And then a great and terrible evil has come on the church. The evil is not the oath. The evil is sin. Sin that has come in and has broken the precious unity and peace of the church. Sin that has come in and has torn asunder the blessed peace and truth of that church. Sin that has come in and spread suspicion. Sin that has come in and spread rumor and jealousy and ill will and lies and slander and backbiting and gossip and perjury and falsehood. That's what sin does. And then an oath becomes necessary. Broken promises. Broken vows of office bearers who don't do what they say. Broken vows of baptism from parents who don't do what they say. broken vows of marriage from husbands and wives who don't do what they say. It's no wonder the oath is necessary. And that oath is not evil, but that oath and the necessity of that oath ought to shake the entire church to its foundation. To search for the evil. How has it come about that in the church of the living God, the God of truth and the God of peace, that in His house there is nothing but warfare and strife? What is the sin? And determining the sin, to cast it out. That the judgment of truth and peace may reign. In the face of that evil, then, and you understand, in the search for what the evil is that has torn asunder the truth and peace of the church administers the awesome oath. That oath isn't evil. That oath is like a spear that the church uses to confront the evil that has torn apart its peace and unity. So that the church, in the name of God, summons God to bear witness to the truth. The truth that has been so viciously torn and bloodied, and to uphold and validate and maintain and cause that truth to stand out gloriously again in the church, calls on the name of God to bear witness to that truth, that in that truth peace may be restored and the lie and the falsehood cast out. The oath is a weapon at that point. A weapon of warfare against the lie and against sin and for the truth. But that's of evil. That's a terrible thing. And a terrible thing has come on the church if the oath is ever necessary. And the oath can be used that way in relationships too, in the kingdom. It isn't the exclusive purview of the elders to administer the oath. The oath can be between friends, among whom sin has brought suspicion. The oath can be used between husbands and wives, among whom sin has brought suspicion. But again, that's of evil. Ordinarily, the oath shouldn't be necessary. So then in the church, we should be all safe with one another. I should be safe with you, and you should be safe with me. And we should be safe with one another because it's the house of God, the God of truth. And every one of us is bound by an oath to speak well of one another so that peace and safety reigns. But if evil tears that, then let the oath be brought to bear. But in the world, it's different. The world is a world of lies, and broken promises, and broken treaties, and broken contracts. That's normal in the world. That's normal in the world because the world is populated by those natural men that we talked about, in whose heart darkness reigns, who are members of the kingdom of darkness, and are ruled by the god of this world, Satan. So that it's very natural for a man to lie. I understand, of course, that it might serve the purpose of a natural man to speak the truth at a certain point in time. It might serve his purpose to exalt himself. It might serve a superficial earthly purpose that he has for peace. It might serve the purpose of putting one over on his neighbor. It might serve the purpose to speak the truth. But that isn't a good work. He speaks that out of his heart that fundamentally hates the truth. He'll lie to save his skin, or to save his money, or to save his business, or to save his reputation. He'll lie at the drop of a hat. And among such men, in that situation, God ordained the magistrate. God ordained the magistrate to keep order among liars, so that there could be a peaceful society. Not because God wills peace to the wicked, but because God has his church in such a society, and God will have his church live a quiet and peaceable life. And so God ordained the magistrate as his servant to reward the good and to punish the evil, so that there is a quiet and peaceful society in which his church can live. And to aid the magistrate in his business of keeping order in society, God gave him two weapons. God gave him the weapon of the sword. The sword keeps order in society by restraining the outbreak of man's sin. It doesn't restrain sin in the heart. There is no restraint of sin in man's heart. Man is as wicked as he can be. But the sword, which is a naked threat of punishment, the loss of life or the loss of property or the loss of freedom, that sword presses on man and reminds man, if you don't do what's right, we're going to use this sword against you. It's a fear. It's a threat. And so God maintains order. And God has given the magistrate another weapon to maintain order. And that is more mightier than the sword. And that's the weapon of the oath. The magistracy has the right from God as a legitimate entity, ordained by God to keep order among liars, to administer the oath to those liars. And it's the more awesome of the powers, because by that oath, the magistracy calls God to witness in some case. And the magistrate, by administering the oath, admits every time that oath is administered that God is God and the magistrate is not God. And that magistrate also then brands any lying that's done to the magistrate with the horrible name of profanity against the name of God. Man always minimizes that. The magistrate, of course, has a punishment for perjury. He calls it, it's perjury. And he has a punishment for that. Go to jail, you get a fine, whatever the case may be. But because he administered the oath, it isn't just perjury. It's profanity against the name of God. And the punishment for the perjurer is not simply that he goes to jail, but it's that he goes to hell, because the oath was administered. And that oath then covers all areas of government. Really, all of the transactions of government take place under the oath, whether it's the oath of office, or whether it's the oath of the courtroom, and that oath of the courtroom governs all the proceedings of that courtroom, all of the documents that are submitted to a court, all of the affidavits, all of the briefs, all of the conversations between a lawyer and his client. The prosecutor is bound by the oath to seek the truth. He may not just seek a conviction. He must speak the truth. The defender of the accused is bound by the oath. He's bound by the oath to seek the truth, not simply to get his client off. He may not simply do that. He's under oath. And so the judge, too, is bound by the oath. And any lying that's done in all of those contexts is perjury. Worse, it's profaning the name of God. and its punishment is hell. The government may demand of me an oath of loyalty. They have a claim on my loyalty as a citizen, as long as that claim does not conflict with the Word of God. And because the government may administer an oath to me, and there are lawful oaths in the world, that points out that there are sinful oaths in the world. Any promise that's made in a contract or in an oath of loyalty or in court to do wickedness, that's an evil oath. An oath that is not necessary. The glory of God is not at stake. The safety of the neighbor is not at stake. One's own reputation or the truth is not at stake. And the oath is not necessary. That's a wicked oath. And one specific form of the wicked oath is the oath of the union. That's part of the reform condemnation of union membership. The oath. For instance, the Teamsters, in their documents, require of their members that they promise to take an affirmative part in the business of the union, and they will accept and discharge any responsibilities given to them, including the strike. Now, that's a promise to do wickedness, and that's a profane promise, and one who makes it reveals himself as a profane person. That oath commits him to revolution against his employer. But the oath, the lawful oath, that the Christian may take. And in that too, the Christian glorifies God. He's the only one who can take that oath in the world. He's the only one who can take that oath in the world and there in the courtroom, or in his work as a lawyer, or his work as a prosecutor, or his work as a court employee, or as a witness in court. He's the only one standing there in the midst of men who will lie through their teeth, who out of his heart, in love for his God, calls God as his witness. And with God standing there bearing witness, he speaks the truth in love for that truth. That's a glorious keeping of the third commandment. But short of that, I say to you, swear not at all. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, and let peace reign in the church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in thy kingdom we are all bound by an oath to speak the truth with his neighbor. Grant us thy grace that we may so do to thy glory and for the safety of that neighbor and for the upholding of the truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.